The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Philippians 1, 9. God has established the local church as the classroom of Christianity. There is no substitute for it. God expects believers to assemble in a local church. This has been the pattern and is the pattern throughout the New Testament. The seven churches in the book of Revelation illustrate that fact. And so many of the letters of the New Testament are written to local churches, or at least an area that was covered with local churches. A local church is made up of individual believers called disciples, which is the Greek word for student. The responsible person is the pastor teacher. It is a spiritual gift, requires special training, and it is his responsibility to study and teach and communicate the information within the Bible. This is the mind of Christ. We have, Paul says, the mind of Christ. Well, you don't have it in you until you learn it. You have it in principle in the revelation of the information in the Bible. That's why we're here and why we assemble, so that we can take the information communicated and reprogram our thinking with the divine viewpoint of life. We are in a conflict in which there is human viewpoint, what men think about things, secular, religious human viewpoint, all kinds of things. People open their mouths, out of it usually comes human viewpoint. Now, they may talk about mundane things or things that are fine, but human viewpoint is the order of the day. You hear someone say, "Well, I was really lucky there." We don't say that, or at least we don't espouse that. We say that God made this possible. Divine viewpoint, God's thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, says the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts. We are here to learn what God thinks about things, topics, so we can live our lives out there with that in us. In order to accomplish that, you have to be consistent. I emphasize that all the time. That's my job. And you have to be in fellowship. And you get in fellowship, as you know, by simple confession. This is something that should be obvious to all Christians, that we have occupational hazards at work against us. We have our own sin natures that manifest themselves all the time, are always there, always present. We have, of course, the world and the devil, and these are in opposition to us. But the sin nature is the most present and immediate thing that we have to deal with. And so when we sin, we have a way to step away from that, and it's called rebound, or we call it rebound. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a wonderful principle that should grow on you continually, that you can simply name whatever it is and be back in fellowship with God. That simple. No rigmarole, no period of probation, no Hail Marys, No walking aisles, jumping through hoops, spending time being under guilt. You confess it, you're forgiven. It's like, my one illustration, it's like throwing the light switch. The room's all dark, flip the switch, it's lit up. It's that quick. Rebound gets you back in fellowship. And that's why you should know it, understand it, and apply it. Because now, if you're out of fellowship, it will blunt the information. If you try to filter it, if you're being ruled by your flesh versus the Holy Spirit, then what you hear of a spiritual nature will be filtered through that. Maybe you've had that experience. Sat here out of fellowship and missed things, misunderstood them, whatever you did was not of God the Holy Spirit. Hypercritical, and on it goes. We have sin nature. So it's your opportunity to get yourself in fellowship. And remember that while I'm teaching, one of the rules we have here, it's not too much to ask, do not talk, whisper to those around you. You're here to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and it's my job to do the speaking, your job to do the listening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the world, that we do not share the doom of the many who refuse to believe, and that you furthermore have provided for us an environment where we can study the principles of your kingdom and your plan and prepare ourselves for the glory that you have promised in your word that will follow in the life to come. Be with this assembly and the information communicated in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we move on. The first, as you get into these letters, the first part is, like most letters would be, perhaps, introductory, greetings, Paul expressing his thankfulness for them in view of their applications towards him as their right apostle. Even though they are separated by some distance, Paul in Rome, there in the city of Philippi, which is northern Greece, which was named after Alexander's father, Philip. Little detail, no big deal. It's just a prominent city and became prominent in the Roman Empire, and was one of the special cities in the constellation of cities scattered throughout the empire because of its history. And in the midst of it, there's a local church that we saw founded in the early 50s, and Paul writes in the early 60s. From his situation in Rome, in his Roman imprisonment, his first Roman imprisonment, and Paul expresses his thankfulness and the fact that he's always been praised for these people. They're always on his prayer agenda. And that he encourages them, saying that he's confident that God will complete the work that has begun there. And the work that has begun there is the good work, and we know what the good work is. It's bringing the local body of Christ forward spiritually and growing up spiritually so that believers within the church can crack the maturity barrier. Obviously, we are not born again mature or anything but. We're spiritual babies. We need basic information. We know what a baby is. You don't go take a baby out to a restaurant and order a steak for it. Doesn't have any teeth. Doesn't have any ability to deal with it. So basic information, like in all studies in life, basic math, working your way up to more advanced concepts. That is not a notion that is spread around in churches today. They tell people to read their Bible, go to Sunday school, and they get a two-bit sermon. And they never go through the Bible, and therefore don't respect it for what it is. Paul says that he's confident, and it's something I have to stay occupied with, that God will take this thing forward. It does not depend solely on us. God will bring positive volition forward, removing, dealing with, helping them through all the different things that inevitably people go through in time. And he's confident that God will do that. That's designed to encourage them. Because what happens sometimes is we get our eyes on ourselves, and that can be a real downer. God, if you're positive, even struggling with your sin nature and all this, God will bring you forward. I mean, you've got to have your own desire. You've got to have implanted in you the desire and the fear. We're not talking about going into the positive afterlife. We're talking about attaining maximum glory with Jesus Christ at His appearing. Because while we'll all be there, that are born again believers, we won't all be equal. Two Americans aren't equal. One's a millionaire and one's on welfare. They're not equal. Only equal in the sense that they're both citizens. So we're wanting to be multimillionaires, billionaires in the spiritual realm by inheriting those things that come from knowing the will of God and doing it. And it doesn't have to be anything complicated, it's just basic everyday stuff. Going to work, dealing with your health tests, growing old, being persecuted, doing what everybody else does, routine stuff every day. You can do it in fellowship. You're going to get a reward for it. So you can lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. So when Christ returns and we're resurrected, then we'll have the award ceremony based on the divine good we produced during our life on earth from salvation to the end. And if you are positive and with it in the right kind of a spiritual environment, when the end comes for you, you're going to get the prize, also known as the crown. It is only for believers that run the race according to the rules and cross the finish line. And it's bigger than I or anybody can even imagine. It will set you apart forever. Forever. It is made fun of by people. Oh, pie in the sky. There you go. Well, you can scoff. People can scoff at it. They're going to see it. God is a rewarder of those that take Him seriously. He is a rewarder in time, and He is a rewarder in eternity. He blesses us in time, and He blesses us in eternity. The Bible is clear. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. You can't imagine it. You haven't seen it in the most high-end shopping street on earth. You haven't seen it. You haven't seen it, and it is greater than that. God will reward us. And what form that will take, you'll have to talk to somebody else. I can't help you there. It's SG3. This is the good work. This is why we plod along. That's why we do what we do here. So you can know how you can enhance your phase 3, that's eternity, niche. People are all around out today out trying to enhance their temporal niche, aren't they? Oh, yeah. Well, I don't have to tell you that. People are out here trying to get this, get that, sometimes legally, sometimes illegally, but and through all kinds, they're trying to acquire and attain these things. And the things in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad. It's just that their priority, they're lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, rather than lovers of God. And that's crazy. Because if you love the one who has all the power that brought all of it into existence in the first place, you're on the right track. You don't have to worry about, you know, people may object. You don't have to worry about, well, I don't have anything laid up much for the future here. As if that was a priority. People worry about, do I got enough for retirement? What about somebody that's a widow and doesn't? Do other circumstances are left like that? I tell them all the time, God is my gold. God is my gold. That's out of the book of Job. He's my gold. If I need something or even want something that's legitimate, all I have to do is ask my Heavenly Father. Well, I'm too old to make any kind of more money and at my age. Quit that. God, I'm limited now. They crossed that magical age line. I'm just stuck. Please. That's what I like about it. You could be stripped of everything. Might happen to some believers because that's what they're trusting in. They're trusting in their nest egg. They're trusting in that. God stripped Job of so much. Even his health. Turned around and doubled everything. Except the number of his kids, which his wife was probably happy about. That's what he did for Job. See, what Bible doctrine does, it builds your confidence in this, in God. You're not wringing your hands because you got an unexpected bill or something comes up. You got God. That's your bank. And it's easy to talk it, and people say it all the time, but living it's something else. God's going to take care of that for me. Or let's just take someone, well, you didn't make really good decisions with your finances. Well, there's no grace for you, dummy. You didn't make intelligent decisions, so you're going to just have to suffer. I don't even think that's true. Not advocating anything, but it's like any other failure, there's grace. Grace trumps it all. And we sit here, we sing the song, grace greater than all my sin, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, well, apply that to yourself and apply it to other people. It is greater. It is so much greater than human failure. But you have to tap into it. You know? You have to tap into it. Be in fellowship. You need something. You got a difficult job you're working at. It's difficult for certain reasons. Pray about it. Pray about it. And while you're there, do your job as unto the Lord, even if they're not giving you any credit for it. Fine. You're suffering under a system that might not be completely righteous. Well, we've already studied that. That's why we study these people in the Bible. They were dealt with unfairly, unrighteously. But they continued to serve God. They humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. There's a principle. We could illustrate it in a number of ways. In good faith, you get married to a believer because you're not a dummy and you don't go marry an unbeliever because you don't want to live in a spiritually mixed marriage where one person is a believer and wants to go to church and the other one is an unbeliever. Now, if you were married that way and one became a believer, you stay together, but you don't go out and marry an unbeliever. You don't marry and have a spiritually mixed marriage. You know what I mean by spiritually mixed? One's in the truth, the other one isn't, whether they're a believer or not. But let's say you married in good faith and you were both in Bible class and everything, and the marriage broke up, and one person went another direction and left you high and dry. Well, what do? Go on the rebound? Not the rebound I'm talking about. You're going to show them and find the first person that has a pretty smile and is willing? No. You say, I'm staying in Bible class. I'm going to suffer. And God will take care of me down the road. That's what you do. You wait on the Lord. What do you think waiting on the Lord means? We wait all the time on things. Just wait, we'll get this. Waiting on the Lord, and He'll bring it to pass. You don't have to lift a finger. He knows the desires of your heart. You pray, you put it with Him, and you go about your business. And Abraham and Sarah waited all their lives, and all they wanted was one son. They didn't necessarily want a whole Jacob household full. They just wanted a son. And they're very positive, and they're the best there is on the earth. And they waited, and they waited. They reached, one reached 99, and the other reached 100. Now, they lived longer than we did, not our equivalent. I think Sarah died at 135, and Abraham died at 175. Ooh, I don't want to live that long. Ooh, not in this life, but anyway. In their old age, God reconstituted their physiology so that an old woman would have the wherewithal physiologically of a childbearing age woman. That's what God did for them. Waiting on God, He is the same and everything. Some people, if you have a bad mental attitude, it isn't going to happen. You have to have a good mental attitude. And I know every moment it isn't going to be easy, and every moment Abraham and Sarah weren't just sparkling and in fellowship about it. They pulled some stunts and did a little energy of the flesh runarounds, and all that's real instructive because they're growing believers. But when they got to a certain point, him first and her right afterwards, they came to the subtle conviction, there's only one way out of this thing. God isn't going to lie and not come through for us. And we are sexually dead. We are dead sexually. Even Abraham was dead sexually. Dead. Before you're dead physically. That happens to people all over the place. They came to the subtle conviction that God, who has power over all things, has power over their bodies, and is going to reverse that. And a miracle happened. And they got Isaac. And you know what Isaac means, don't you, as a name? It means laughter. They had little laughter. They had the last laugh. Sarah, this beautiful woman, she was so beautiful that Abraham always lied about her when he was around foreign officials saying, it's my sister. Because foreign kings and stuff, like pharaohs and stuff, see a beautiful woman and say, oh, she's married. Oh, I'll kill her husband. She won't be. Because I want her. I mean, I know that sounds really gross, but that's what they did. And Abraham always had this fear grid. And Sarah went along with it. It wasn't like, oh, you don't love me. You wouldn't protect me, you loser. She agreed to it. They had a little conversation. They had a little talk one day. Now, in the future, we're going to do it this way. Well, she was his half-sister. So it was like, you know, that was still a lie. But God takes care of things, and God takes care of believers, and you came to the right place and stay in the truth. And so for Paul, he's confident that God will bring it to pass. Paul isn't, you know, Pollyanna here. He recognizes that the Philippians have shown him something. They are proven and tried. They have been through a decade of exceptional faith and steadfastness in their little outpost in Philippi, and they've supported him monetarily. Not because they were ever asked to. They just did it. And we'll see in this letter, he says, you laid up for yourself some big SG3 by helping me out. Big time. You know, in the human realm, we say, hey, I got a... And a lot of times they're not good. But let's just say, I got a really plum investment for you. This thing's going to take off. For every $10 you put into it, you're going to get $1,000. People be all over it. All over it. They'd be borrowing money to be on it. So they came to his aid while he was... See, they're right apostles on the hot seat. More than any other believer at the time on earth that I can tell. He's got to appear before the highest officials in the Roman Empire. And he has to give a defense of the gospel. Because the Christian faith was under attack by the Jews. And of course the Romans got on board with it. Because it's a threat, in a way. In the devil's world, we got everything locked down. There's paganism and all this. And this faith comes along and says, all that stuff is wrong. And there's only one way to have a relationship with God. It is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so this, who was recently crucified and resurrected. And if you don't believe that, you can just go check it out. The people are still alive that were there when it went down. And this was done out in the open. And there's all these witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And this is who we preach. We preach Christ crucified and raised as the only Savior of all humanity. Well, when you interfere with people's traditions and their views, it splits families. People get real upset. And then they get officials on board. And this whole thing started because the Jews were at Paul's heels. Fanatics. They were fanatics like he was before he got saved. They were fanatics. And he winds up in Rome. And he has to appear before Caesar's tribunal. These aren't a bunch of lightweights. And they are not sympathetic with the Christian faith. It's starting to gain inroads in Rome. This will come out in the letter shortly. People are, and for good and wrong, I'll get to that later. They're preaching the gospel in Rome. Authorities and everybody in a system like everybody to be locked down, clamped down, and all on board. They don't want anybody going a different way, typically. Especially where one way is saying, all this grandiose Roman temples and gods and goddesses and all this stuff is evil, leading men to hell. This is the way to God. To preach Christ crucified to the Roman and to the Greek mentality was for them laughable. But they got to do something. And Rome, through the history, from this point forward, there was a series of worldwide or Roman Empire-wide persecutions against Christians. We all know about the Colosseum. They drug them into the Colosseum and turned wild animals loose on them. While the Romans sat in the stands and clapped and yelled and screamed for the blood sport. Rome's gone. The Colosseum's still standing. It's an archaeological site. It's still there. It's like the video I saw. I told you before, but I'll tell you again. I saw a video on YouTube when somebody four real handsome young Italian fellows. In English, they were singing Amazing Grace. They were doing it at the top of the Colosseum. and off in the distance, separated from them, was very impressive, was a playing bagpipe. And that was the only instrumentation to back up their beautiful voices. God's grace, triumph, Rome's gone. Who gets the last laugh? It was kind of to me like one of those little illustrations, of the truth wins out, even if the kingdom of God suffers violence. The truth prevails. So Paul is where God wants him to be. Oh, he's where the Romans and everybody, all the Jews, oh, we're going to get him now. No, you're not going to get him now. You're not going to get him until God's ready to take him home. He's got a witness before the top brass in the Roman Empire. And he will mention in this letter, and before all the Praetorian Guard. These are the elite soldiers picked out of the armies to protect the Caesar. It's called the Praetorian Guard. It's the most elite position in the Roman military because of what they did. They were to protect the Caesar. They were his bodyguard. Paul witnessed to the Praetorian Guard. He witnessed to everybody around him. But he got to his day in court where he defended the gospel against all the gross... See, when people are attacking something they don't care about facts. They don't care about details. They just throw crap out. Hope something will stick. That's the way some people are. They're not sensitive to the details. They don't want to look at the information. They just want to go on the attack, and any old information they can throw, they will. And ignore whatever they don't like. That's not honorable. And so he had to present in the context, that's a specialized place for presenting the gospel. When you have a basically antagonistic audience, as some of you have been in before. You've ever been in an antagonistic audience where they're down in your face? I have. And so Paul would rise to the occasion and explain the basic facts and set the record straight and challenge these people to check the record out and to do their own investigation. Because we're supposed to be a government that deals with fact and truth and proper procedure, which Paul always would nail them on if they didn't follow it. Is it appropriate to be whipping a Roman citizen without a trial? Oh, that they just went bam on that one because heads would roll. That was a good thing in Roman society. I mean, they're pagans, right? But they had a really good deal going there. You don't take a man and torture him and beat him. You follow the rules. You first convict him based on evidentiary things and do it right. And if you've got a whole bunch of witnesses and they're all contradicting each other like they did in Jesus' trials, what a circus. When Jesus was trial, the witnesses were contradicting each other, and the officials that were overseeing it were all corrupt, so they didn't let it go. That's what they do. But Paul got to defend the gospel more than once before the Caesar. You know, the Caesar's ear was in on it. If he wasn't personally present, you know his representative was that filled him in completely. Caesar's household, you know, like Pharaoh's household or whatever. Which is an extended group of people beyond just wife, kids, and that. It's a bigger group. They all got to hear the gospel. And no doubt there are people that came out of that became believers. I mean, you have to give up a lot when you've got a high position like that and you step out and say, I no longer agree with the traditions of my fathers. And all this stuff and all that we've been taught. And you're going to believe in a crucified Jew? We crucified him. And you believe in him for salvation? Yeah, but he's resurrected. That overturns the whole thing. And he's seated on the throne of heaven. You want to be impressed with power? He's seated on the throne of heaven. And in due time, he's coming back. And God's going to reward him with ruling over this whole earth. That's who we serve. And when you wake up in the mornings and you feel down and you feel out, your STA has you by the throat and you're worried and you're down on your case and all the kind of stuff that all happens to all of us. Well, maybe not you, but a lot of us. You can snap out of it. Maybe you didn't even want to come here today. I'm tired. I just want to sleep in. But something told you, no, get up and go do it. It's kind of like working out. I don't want to work out today. But I'm going to. I'm going to get down there to that gym. Oh, I'm glad I did. Instead of, you know, cop out and not do what I'm supposed to do. But here, it's more important than ever. Now, Paul told them that he'd been praying intercessory prayer for them. Now we have what he's praying. What do you think is at the top of Paul's list of things he's praying for these people? And this I pray. That introduces it. That your love may abound or increase. You will notice, of course, that this is that this is a present subjunctive of perisuo, which means increase, excel, abound. In other words, steady increase of something. That your love may increase. The word love is with a definite article, and it's our agape. Still more and more. That's the steady increase. May abound. Still is a little preposition. Eddie. More is an adverb. Malen with the conjunction. And malen again. More and more. What? How can your love abound? How can it grow? How can it increase? You say love for what? Well, may I suggest to you primarily, but not exclusively, love for God. Love for God. We speak of falling in love. Well, it may be a whirlwind thing and people are caught instantly, or it may be more gradual. But so our love for God increases. Naturally, the immediate corollary to that is love for one another. We're talking about divine love. The right kind of love. As in one of God's attributes, God is love. It's an attribute. That's not all God is, but God is love. He's also righteousness and justice and eternal life and all this other attributes. On our 10 items that we list in the essence triangle. We use a triangle because maybe I have it. Probably don't. Probably can't lay my. I'll lay my hands on it here and get it out. How do you spell essence? Let's see here. It's not immediately apparent. This illustrates why I need to grade all this. I mean, this is a dinosaur. It ought to be at a museum. Maranatha Museum of Artifacts. Pray about it. I'm not complaining. You might sound like I am. I am not complaining. But I should be able to push a deal on my deal up here and bam! Did I say something goofy? Whatever. You know what I mean. We spent $50,000 on those gates. There has been an increase in human technology in the last days. I'm just playing around. I am not. If I go for the next 4 years with this dinosaur, so be it. I still love you. I'm still going to teach and still fumble around here and try to find the essence triangle. But I know my deacons, he'll get right on it. This will happen if it costs $20,000. It's just money. We can't take it with us. So he prays that their love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now the word real knowledge is our word epinosis. Gnosis means knowledge by itself. You put epi on it and it means something bigger. Now, in the Greek mind, epinosis, knowledge, versus just gnosis, knowledge. I know this fact. I know this detail. That's knowledge. Well, both words are found in the New Testament. Epinosis is a specialized word for information that you and I have taken into our souls under what we here in Maranatha Church call Gap. It's not a store. It's the grace apparatus for perception. It does not require that you have a high IQ. Physics might. Certain disciplines might require a certain IQ level of perspicacity. This does not require that. Contrary to what had been taught by some, but so that means that any doctrine in the Bible, even the advanced stuff, you can learn it. That's why we're all responsible for it. So GAP is the grace apparatus for perception. What does it involve? It involves the soul, the volition. It involves the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. And you're positive, and you come here, and you learn a doctrine, and you cycle it. First, you understand intellectually what I'm saying. Like when I taught rebound. I teach rebound. You go, okay, I understand what you're saying. When I sin, I'm out of fellowship. When I confess it, I'm instantly back. I understand that doctrine. So you gapped it. You took it into your soul. This was taught in the early part of Corinthians. Combining spiritual things with spiritual things. And the effect is you bring into yourself this information and you become like Jesus Christ. In that, you think like He does. Not look like Him, but think like He does. So the epinosis is knowledge cycled. Doctrine you have taken in. Not doctrine you haven't. Only the doctrine you've taken in. And all discernment. Pos is all. Discernment is a word. They got to pick an English word for these, right? So this is a word that we get a lot of help from. Not. Because it only occurs one time in the New Testament. This noun. Eisthrasis. Translated, it could be insight. Either way, those are close enough. In real knowledge or in epinosis knowledge and all discernment. So what good does this doctrine do you once you get it in you? It enables you to evaluate stuff. Verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. So that you may approve. Dokimazo is a verb, infinitive actually, which means to examine or approve something for the purpose of passing judgment on it. We do it all the time with things. And our ability to properly evaluate any item or thing depends on the kind of knowledge we have. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. The word that are excellent is diaphero, present active participle. It means to be worth more than. That's worth more than that. And sometimes, by far, be worth more than. We may approve the things that are excellent, that's the way they translate it, in order to be sincere. The word sincere, enlikrines, I didn't pronounce that real well. Enlikrines, it means sincere, okay. And blameless, aproskopos. And then we have until the day of Christ. Until is an adverb, day. Of course, it's a reference to the coming of Christ. Until the day of Christ. It's like the day of the Lord, day of Christ. And then verse 11 flips us back. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Having been filled, plerao. Fruit is like we are word fruit, karpos. Which is a synonym for divine good production. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Which comes as an attack, which is through Jesus Christ. Which through dia, Jesus Christ, to the glory, doxa, and praise of or from God. To the glory and praise from God. Not our praising God, that's one thing. This is God praising us and giving us glory commensurate with our life down here. One. About done with this half hour. And of verse 9 picks up the reference to Paul's prayer report in verse 9. Always offering petition with joy in my every prayer for you all. Whoa. What are you praying for us for? Well, you're praying for me. What specifically are you praying? This tops the list. Here in Philippians and Colossians as well, intercessory prayer follows the mention of thanksgiving in the introductions in these letters. This can be seen by comparing these three verses with Colossians 1, same number 9 through 11. Same thing in Colossians. What does Paul write to the Colossian church? A completely different thing? No, but the phraseology may vary. When I get up here and teach the same thing, I introduce and talk differently. But no, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with a knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's a cycle. I told you from the pulpit. You come here, you get doctrine, you go out and apply it, if you do, and you bear fruit, and you come back, and it's a cycle. And the more you learn and you apply, oh, I can apply in that area. That's what I'm supposed to do under these circumstances. It's like a game. What are you going to do if there are runners on so-and-so and so-and-so, and so-and-so does so-and-so? What is your automatic reaction to that? Well, you're drilled in it. You can tell it's in your mind. You know immediately to move. You know where the second baseman's going to be. He's going to cover this. You're going to do this. Or it'd be just a zoo. A complete failure and breakdown. So it is, you intake doctrine, you apply it. Otherwise you become stunted. If you quit the cycle, if you break the cycle, in a major way, like I have believers doing that, they're breaking the cycle. They're staying home. They got other things to do, right? I mean, and some of you, you know, and that's for you to figure out. But some of you, your attendance is spotty. I don't want it to be that way. Well, I want to hear about it. These other people made the sacrifice to get their lives here. Some of them moved from one state to the other. Some of them moved halfway across the country to be here. And you're only going to come halfway across town? And you're going to mark your calendar, right? Tuesday night, Wednesday night. It's only 4 hours. Now, whatever your driving distance is between here and I don't know, a little bit of gasoline, you know. Big deal. You say, well, my job. Okay, pray about it. Thanks a lot, Jack. I got fired. I got laid off. Fine. God answered your prayer. God will have something else. You get to this point where, you know, and I've been called legalistic for preaching this, you know. I'm not legalistic. I understand there are times when you're not going to make it. You got a 101 degree fever or, you know, there's those things God understands. It's just making this a priority. If your spirit, if the things that are eternal are more important than the things that are temporal, you will put the temporal things in their place. You may not eliminate them, but you're not going to let them interfere with what you got to do. And that includes people. People who want your time and all the other factors. You need to draw the line. You can do it a nice way, but you need to draw the line. This is what it's all about. We are at the end game, people. This is not, if there ever was a time, to slack off and to drop the ball and to get distracted, because God knows there's a million things out there that you and I can be distracted by and eat our lunch. Stick or break.